So let's talk about sin. Thanksgiving. How that works out, God's providence there. For us, living in America, as American Christians, saved by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away, our sins are forgiven. When we have faith in Christ, He wipes out our sins. It says God doesn't remember them. He puts them as far as the east is from the west, as far away as they are from us. We're forgiven. Truly, utterly, completely forgiven. Made righteous. Made good. Not because we are good, but because Christ makes us good. And we stand before God in the judgment day, that our sins, if we are in Christ, for those who are in Christ, who have faith in Christ, our sins will not be held against us. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. What that tends to do for us in the church in America is we tend to think of sin as not such a big deal. Because, I mean, if we're not really going to, you know, if we're in Christ and in the judgment day, it's not going to be counted against me, well, I guess it's not that important, is it? Not a big deal. Well, there's a big problem when we think that way, and that the Scriptures do not talk that way. They talk just in the opposite direction. Sin is a big deal. And just so we're all on a similar page, or near the same page, by sin, I mean anything that we do that is against and opposed to God. So you got your top 10 list, you know, with the Ten Commandments. We can pretty much stay there and it would encompass all of us, right? As God says in His Word in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So we're not talking about those sinners who are out there and didn't make it to church this morning. No, talking about all of us here right now. Okay? All have sinned. Every single person who's ever lived. We're born in sin. We do sin. We're steeped in sin. Every single one of us. And God says, sin is a big deal. We're going to see this morning in the Scripture passage, see someone else who kind of treated sin like us. Who kind of said, you know what, life's pretty good. I got everything I need. I'm getting a little bored. I'm pretty powerful. I can control lots of things. Let's flex these muscles a little bit here. Let's see what else there is to whet my appetite. And we're going to see that God sees it as a big deal. Turn with me, please, in your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. We're continuing on our study of the life of David. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. It is a familiar passage. This is David and Bathsheba. Follow along with me, please, as I read this chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace, with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the walls? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerub-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's word. It's a familiar story to us. Startling to us in some ways, startling because it's so frank, right? And so just open, and here it is, sin. It's also startling because this is David. He's been so good. I don't just long for a hero, you know, like someone who's just going to persevere to the end. And so far, David's been that. God has been with him. God has chosen him and has supported him. And David is devoted to God. In this passage, he fails. He sins utterly. We'll see a few examples as we go forward of after this, David's life gets pretty messed up, especially his family life. Really, everything gets messed up in his family life from here on out after this. It's a passage of incredible frankness of what the sin is, and as we'll see next week, of incredible grace and forgiveness from God where it is not deserved. We also see in this passage that sin is a big deal. We see what happens when our desire goes to sin, goes to death. This is a progression that actually James talks about in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He says, "Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Man, we see that perfectly illustrated in our passage this morning. The passage begins with war against the Ammonites in verse 1. Now, last passage we looked at was chapter 7, so we skipped a few chapters here. And particularly in chapter 10, David goes to war against the Ammonites. He had a treaty with them. A new king comes on the throne. The king breaks the treaty with David, humiliates David's men, and so they're going to go out to war against them. They had to stop the war. They defeated them a lot. They pressed hard against the Amorites. The Amorites tried to hire other people to come help them. That all failed. Israel was successful, but didn't finish the job until, by that time, winter came. So now, this is the next year, as we see in verse 1, in the spring, that now Israelites are going to go back to try to finish the war against the Ammonites. So it's why the springtime. Springtime is good because now that in Israel, particularly in the Middle East, the rainy season has subsided, so it's easier to move your troops around. This is why, as it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, they go off to war in the spring, because now they can travel more easily. And also, the land is beginning to produce crops. So, you know, as Napoleon said, an army moves on its stomach. The troops now could have more readily available crops and food as they went to try to defeat the Ammonites. So this is the time when they're supposed to go out to war, go out to battle. But we notice that someone's missing from the army of Judah and the Israelites. It's David. King David. They make reference of it twice. In the spring, the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, his general, with the king's men. Now, this isn't the first or last time that David will send someone else, send his general out. It's not an uncommon practice, per se. He actually did in chapter 10 against the Ammonites the first time. He will later on, at the urging of his own men, saying, you know, David, you stay here so you don't get hurt. We don't want our king to die. But it's not David's practice. And it's not the practice of someone, of a king, of a general king, who is supposed to lead his armies against the enemies of God's people. That's one of David's roles as the king here. And David always goes forth with his men. He almost always goes forth with his men. So for those two cases I mentioned, chapter 10 and then later on, he won't also either. So it's not necessarily that it's too surprising, but David should have been with his men. And the author here tells us that twice. In the spring, at the time of war, when kings go off to war, David didn't go. And then at the end of verse 1, David remained in Jerusalem, making it very, very clear, David should not have been here. If he had done what he was supposed to do, none of this would have happened. What situations are we putting ourselves into, opening ourselves up to temptation and desire and sin and death? That's what David did here. Well, the men of Israel, they go after the Ammonites. They actually attack and defeat the Ammonites. But then the Ammonites pull back into their city. Here you see in the middle of verse 1 of Rabbah. And now there's a siege takes place. They have to wait it out. They have to wait it out until the city surrenders. While this is all going on, the second part of the passage, verses 2 through 5, David commits adultery. David, on his palace, shouldn't have been here. Gets up one evening, late afternoon. He's standing on the roof of his palace. He looks down and he sees a woman bathing. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the moment of truth. You could argue that it was back in verse 1, because he shouldn't have been here to begin with. Okay? But now he's here. He glances and sees a woman bathing. It's not clear if she's nude or not. We don't really know. His palace probably would have been high up, so could have seen over Jerusalem. It's not an enormous city. It's not like he's standing on the, you know, Empire State Building looking, you know, over Manhattan or something. I have no idea if that's close or far away. I don't know. But I assume it's far away. Anyway, not like he's like has supernatural sight and he's seeing, you know, 30 miles away. I don't know. But it's a smaller city. So he saw the woman bathing there. And now's the moment of truth, the moment of decision for him, the moment of how has he built his life? What's he going to do? Is he going to honor God? Honor his wives? It's a different sermon. Is he going to honor his people by turning away quickly from the sight that he has there? Or is he going to play around with this desire and let it come out and let it just kind of see, massage it and let it go, hey, this is kind of cool, what's going on here? Allow himself to continue to gaze and look upon this woman. Allow his desire to grow and to feed his desire. It's a moment of choice right there. It may not have been sin. I don't think it was sin for him to kind of just have to be out there and look and see this woman. But what's he going to choose to do? Honor God? Feed his desire? You know, Jesus, who the Messiah that David is pointing to, Jesus would say 1,000 years later, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. Well, David had already committed adultery as he just decides to keep and stare and keep on staring. And he did, which is stupid, he kept going all the way with it. Now, if we commit adultery with our eyes, I don't advise you to say, well, I've already committed adultery, so I might as well go ahead and do it. No. Not what David should have done here. But he sees her, and he goes, and he sends for her. And has her brought to him. Now, who is Bathsheba? Just a random person? No. She's the daughter of, as the servant says, when he sends the servant, says, go find out who this is. She's the daughter of Eliam. Now, Eliam is one of David's warriors. So her father is one of his men out there fighting where he should be. Her grandfather is Ahithophel, who's one of David's close advisors. He's in the inner circle. So right there, I should really back off. This is, you know. And then she's the wife of Uriah. Who's Uriah? Uriah is one of his warriors, one of his, called the 30. They're detailed, listed out in Chronicles. He's one of the mighty men of David, one of his most faithful, loyal, powerful warriors. And David learns all this, and it doesn't deter him. He says, I'm going to go further. I'm the king. I don't know what he was thinking. Don't want to speculate too much here. And he has her brought to him. And he lays with her. And commits adultery. One of the tricky things in this passage, though it's very intentional, is there's no indication in any of this passage how Bathsheba feels. It's not about her, this passage. It's about David, and it's intentional. The author is not doing that because he wants to put the focus squarely on David. So we don't know if she came willingly, or came because it's the king, or if she was dragged there. Don't know. Even when she mourns her husband in the end, we don't know how she feels about this. Is she truly mourning? Is it just pretense? Is it a good marriage or bad marriage? We have no idea. But it's not the point. The point is that David sent her for her, and he committed adultery. There's a quote here in the middle of verse 4, in parenthesis. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. That's referring to Old Testament law of her monthly period, and it's not saying unclean as if she's sinful. No, it's the cleanliness laws for purposes of demonstrating holiness, as well as many other things. But what the reason that's said here is, there's two reasons why that's inserted into the passage here. One is to say, before she came to David, she was not pregnant. She was not pregnant. So that's how we know, in part, that this is David's child. And secondly, it also gives us a little bit of a clue here that timing-wise, it's probably about the right time for her to possibly conceive, that she could conceive a child here. David commits adultery. It's terrible, too, as you see throughout this whole chapter, the word sent happens over and over and over again. David is constantly sending. Send the messenger to find this out. Send Bathsheba and bring her to me. Send Uriah and bring him to me. Send, send, send. Let me sit here. And it's an abuse of his royal authority. as he sits there just to be served as opposed to serve. Nathan will pick up on this in the next chapter when Nathan rebukes him, that he's abused his authority here and commits adultery. Well, the next section then, David compounds his error when he determines and finds out from Bathsheba, end of verse 5, that she is pregnant. He decides, I'm going to keep on sinning here. And he attempts three different cover-ups in verses 6 through 15. There's so many moments, as we'll look at the end, there's so many moments where David could have followed God, could have turned. God provides so many opportunities for David here, and he ignores them all. Right now, David has committed adultery. The penalty for adultery is what? Stoning. Death. Death. He should have, under the Old Testament law, he should have received death penalty. Now, whether it would have been carried out if it would have been determined, you know, found out right now, don't really know. They don't always follow the law. None of us do. But it would have been death. So I want to just heighten the tension here a little bit. As David's sitting here, again, we're not told what he's thinking. He finds out the woman he has committed to, had an adulterous affair with, is pregnant. If he were to come forward and confess to the people now, it is very possible that he would have died. And he doesn't want that. So instead, he puts in place a course of action that is going to bring about the death of Uriah. That being said, brothers and sisters, at this moment here, yes, we'll go all the way back, you know, when he saw her, he should have turned away. When he learned who she was, he should have said, forget about it. When he saw her, he should have turned away. He shouldn't have been there to begin with. But at this moment, when he has sinned, what he should have done is confessed, even if it meant that he had to die. It is always right and always best to confess our sin, to come clean with our sin. Do not try to cover up. It becomes sort of a cliche in the political world, the cover-up's always worse than the actual scandal. Yes, and that's true. It's become a little too trite now when we talk about it that way, but we see that so plainly here. The problem is, we get to a point in our sin where we are more concerned if people find out about it than we are about stopping the behavior and how horrible the sin is before God. And so we cover up. And that's what David does here. He sends for Uriah. Got a great plan. I'll have Uriah come home, lie with his wife, and then we'll say, oh, the baby's Uriah's. I'm off the hook. So he sends for Uriah to come here. But Uriah won't go home to his wife. David even sends presents, probably some food and some wine. Here you go. He says, you know, go to your home and have your feet washed. You know, it's probably a euphemism here, right? But go, be with your wife. Uriah doesn't. Because Uriah is following the principles and rules that David had put in place for the men. That when they go off to war, for holy war, called by God, they have abstained from sexual relations with their wives, with women, with anyone. David had put that in place. Probably this was God's command too, that you will keep yourself pure and clean because you're going off on holy war. This isn't just a battle to expand your borders. This is a holy war that God has put in place. And there are rules and regulations as part of that. And one of them is you will keep yourself clean. And Uriah said, I'm not going to break this, my cleanliness, my covenant that I've made to God as part of this war. Uriah is the righteous one here. Well, that doesn't work the first time. David says, okay, I'm going to try again, a second attempt to cover up. Did Uriah stay one more night? Let's have a party. He gets Uriah drunk. Now, I don't know, I mean, it's an interesting phrase. It says, you know, David made him drunk. I don't know how that works necessarily. That's, I'm guessing you're with the king. He's drinking to you. It's probably really not a good idea to offend him and to decline lifting the cup with him. He gets drunk, and David's hoping that when he loses sensibility, he'll just, you know, for whatever reason, he'll just go home and then he will lie with his wife. Well, even in a drunken stupor, Uriah does not go down to be with his wife because of the faithfulness Uriah has committed to God and to the people he serves. So then finally, David has to make a third attempt. He says, well, I've tried everything else. I've got to have him killed. So he sends a death warrant. Actually has Uriah deliver a sealed, his own sealed death warrant to bring back to Joab. Now Joab, we'll learn later on, is a scoundrel. We've skipped over all those parts. He's kind of a scoundrel. He's not a godly man. You can see Joab kind of opening up this message here and seeing David says, okay, have all the men go, attack the wall, everybody fall back but Uriah, and he'll die. And Joab's going, you know, David, you just don't get this whole conspiracy thing very well, man. If you do that, everyone's going to know that you tried to kill him. So Joab, who's really good at, you know, kind of plotting and doing nasty things, he says, you know, it's going to cost us more men. We got to kill more men so it doesn't look like it. We just singled out Uriah. Looks like this is partly Joab's plan. So Joab follows through with it. They attack the city as they're sieging, which you wouldn't do. They draw the defenders of the city out a little bit, have a skirmish, and then they go right into the wall where they know it's stupid because the arrows are going to come down and kill them, and Uriah and other men die. They die. Because of David's sin, these men died. Uriah sends the messenger. In verses 17 to 25, to give an account of Uriah's death. And there's all details here into, you know, how he prepares the messenger in case David gets mad. But what's said in those sections here, as Joab's preparing the messenger and as the messenger is delivering the message to David, it's affirmed again and again who it is David has had killed. In verse 21, the messenger is to say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. He's your servant that you killed. Then in verse 24, archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. What have you done, David? You've killed the men who are faithfully serving you. Because you were unwilling to confess your sin. In the end, the last section here, verses 26 to 27, David thinks he's home free. Thinks he's got himself covered. Uriah's dead. No one's going to know. He even came to the city, so maybe people would think that he did go home. And then David can take Bathsheba as his wife. He'll raise the boy as his own, the child of his own, and people will think it's you know, maybe David's, or it doesn't matter at that point, because now he'll be married. Thinks he's gotten away with murder. In verse 26, as this is going on here, it actually says that stresses again who it is and what David has done. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife, not Bathsheba, could have said Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. Highlighting again, David, what have you done? You've committed adultery. You have sinned, David, here. She mourns for her husband. After it's over, David brings her to, has her sent to his house. Powerful king. She bore the son. And David thinks he's gotten away scot-free. There's one name that has not been mentioned in this whole passage here. And that's God's. The Lord is not mentioned in the entire chapter until the very last sentence of verse 27 of the chapter. And we see David thinks he's pretty clever, and now we see what God says about this. He said, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, it says, the evil thing displeased Yahweh. That's the commentary on this. This is not good. God had provided David with so many opportunities to get out of this. Again and again and again, God is just providing him chances to get out, pull away. Don't go down this horrible path of desire leading to sin, leading to death. The death of Uriah, the death of some of David's men, and as we will see next week, the death of his son. First of all, David shouldn't have been in the palace to begin with. He should have been out with the warriors in the battle, leading battle. That's what he's supposed to do as the king. Second, when he glanced down and saw a beautiful woman, he could have, should have turned away. He probably should have turned away, gone back into his palace, and meditated on the scriptures that he worked so hard at memorizing. Should have opened his Bible and spent time in his Bible is what he should have done. When he sends the servant to say, "Who is that woman?" comes back and says, "Oh, it's the daughter of one of your warriors." If he really was so inflamed and just really needed to be, you know, with his wives wanted, he could have taken another wife. Now, the scriptures prohibit that. But instead, he hears that this is the daughter of one of my servants. And he should have said, "Oh, I'm done. Right. Sorry, what did I do?" But then he hears also that she's the wife of one of his warriors. She's married. What does he do then? God gave him a chance to say, "Whoa, wait a minute, she's married. I can't commit adultery. No. But he keeps going. He has her brought to him. He commits adultery. And at that moment again, he could have chosen to say, "I will confess. I will throw myself on the mercy of God." But no, he keeps going, keeps marching down. You see, the desire when he saw her came into sin when he lay with her, and it just kept on going and going and building and building and led to the death of Uriah. He didn't have to send for Uriah. When Uriah didn't go down to his house the first time, he could have confessed. When Uriah didn't go down to a house the second time, he could have confessed. When he was writing the note to Joab, he could have stopped himself. So many chances God gave him to stop. And he doesn't. James 1:14-15 again says, "Each one's tempted when by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." David didn't think it was a big deal. God does. And we'll see next week just how big a deal God thinks it is. But we're already beginning to see here, it's caused the death of many people. So what do we do then, brothers and sisters? What's this for us here? I can't help but think when David, for me, it just comes to mind because of our culture, is David looked and saw, and that desire he had not trained himself or chose not at that moment to, instead of turning to God, he decided to inflame his desires. So, brothers primarily and sisters, pornography, it will kill us. It is rampant in our culture. It has become acceptable in our culture. I'm not saying, you know, don't do this as some like stodgy older guy, getting old guy. I'm saying this, you know, no fun. Come on now, let's just, you know. Because it leads to death. I don't want you to die. Whether it's physically die here, or spiritually die, or in your marriage relationship to die, or in your future marriage that you may have to die. Pornography rewires the brain. It messes us up, and it will just hurt really badly your relationships with spouses, future spouses, with particularly for men now, for women, of all women. And so I say, brothers and sisters, no pornography. I know that's not easy, and it's one of those things just like alcohol and gambling that we can get enslaved to. If you feel that, there is hope. There is hope in Christ. We'll talk a little more about how to fight all of the sin next week. Come back. And don't sin this week, between now and then. Jesus says we are committing adultery when we look at pornography. It is a big deal. It's that bad. Looking at it, we're committing adultery. We're committing adultery. What Jesus says. It's not just a, you know, no big deal. Another thing for both men and women, but primarily for women, let's not compare our spouses to other men. In our minds and our hearts, when we start to see that and feel that, and we see, because, you know, no one else knows how wretched I am besides my wife. She knows better than I do, right? Our spouse, we get to see just the nastiness of each other and the depravity of our hearts and our actions. And it's so easy then to start to compare these people who sit on the outside of our life and just look so good. Oh, he's so kind. Oh, that one, he's so attentive. Oh, what a godly man that person is. I wish my husband were. I say, cut that off when we feel that, when we see that in ourselves. Go back to our Bibles. Open it when we feel that happening. Just rip it off our Bibles and start just get into the Word. Start memorizing Scripture. Fighting against this sin. When we're sitting in class and we're really struggling with this exam and, oh, I should have studied more, I don't really understand it. And you just happen to glance and see, oh, I can see the answers right there on my friend's desk. It's so easy, no one would know. I just glance and check that up. In that moment, sin is trying to entangle you. Cut it off. Do not allow that. Don't cave into that. So he said, wait, you know, no one's going to know, and boy, it's my grades, and it affects my college, it affects the rest of my life, and I don't be embarrassed, and it's just, what's the big deal? It's one test. No, God knows. God sees, and it begins to change our heart and change our minds. It begins to shape us and say, God is not enough. I need more. I need other things. I need something besides God. And it leads us down a path towards death. We don't think sin is a big deal, but sin is serious, deadly, serious. Preview for next week, but what do we do then? Do we just, you know, we put filters on our internet sites and put blinders on our eyes when we're taking exams? Or, okay, maybe. Those are good things to do. But I think the Scriptures say is, how do we fight this fire, this draw of desire and temptation? We replace it. We fight it with a greater fire of a desire for God. Because all of those things that temptation is doing is saying, you need this. You want to feel good. Here, this is going to fulfill your need. It's a lie. It's a lie. David's needs weren't fulfilled here. They weren't. What truly he was longing for in his heart and soul is more of God. I know for many of us that sounds ridiculous because we don't really know God very well. Instead of desiring sin, let us pray and seek to desire God. He is the true fulfillment for your souls. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Forgive us, Lord, that we all sin because we don't know and don't understand that you are the fulfillment of everything that is good in our lives. I pray, O Lord God, you would crucify the sin in our lives. Let us not play with it. Mess around with it. Would you cut it off, O Lord God, and replace it with beautiful vision of Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.